about Uplook Magazine. There are a few extras I brought this evening if you didn't pick one up and you'd like to take one, and also a pad if you'd like to sign up to get the magazine on a regular basis. I'd like to turn, if you please, this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our subject this evening is Paul's seven men, at least seven men that Paul describes for us, and these seven men are a description of humanity in all its aspects. So we'll read first of all here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we're going to break into the middle of an argument here, but I'd like to begin in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. He's likening it to astronomy, the differing of the stars from one another in glory. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, speaking of the body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, and you'll notice the was made is in italics, that is, it's there to help us, but perhaps in this case it would be better left out. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are also they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. These seven men that the Apostle Paul speaks of describe to us God's view of man. Now, there is a study known as anthropology, which is the study of man from man's point of view. But if we want to really understand who man is, we're going to have to ask the architect, the one who designed us in the first place. And in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the first Adam and the last Adam, or the first man and the second man. The word Adam itself means red or ruddy, and he was given the name because it was out of the earth that he was taken. And the word that's actually here, the first man is of the earth, earthy, is really the first man is of the dust, dusty. Man was made of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam was the first created man. And as such, he is the head of the human race. But you know that when Adam sinned, he brought the whole creation crashing down around him. And so God began to do a new thing. He promised that there would be the seed of the woman that would come, that is, a real man born into the human family, but not the seed of a man. Normally, of course, we think of the seed being provided by the man. But on this occasion, the promise was that a woman would bear a child who would bruise the serpent's head. And so we have the introduction of the new creation and the Lord Jesus as the head of the new creation. We read that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last Adam is a quickening spirit. In other words, Adam was given life, but the Lord Jesus actually gives life. One was living and the other was life-giving. So that while Adam was the recipient of life from God, the Lord Jesus is the dispenser of life from God. Adam received life and became a living soul. But the Lord Jesus gives life to others and raises them up in newness of life, giving them not natural life now, but spiritual life. And this is going to be reflected at the resurrection in an outward way. Now the changes have been inward, and we look just like everyone else with our poor bodies that are falling apart. However, there is a day coming that is called the manifestation of the sons of God, when that which has been wrought inward will be manifested outward. And we read that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Not spirit, but a spiritual body. The natural body is controlled by natural laws. But the spiritual body now is liberated from the natural laws and will dwell in the realm of the spirit. If we were going to write this, we might have done it a little bit differently. We might have written this in verse 47, to keep the parallelism, we might have written, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is of heaven, heavenly. But that's not what it says. You see, Adam was like his environment. He couldn't be anything else. He was made out of his environment. He was made of the dust of the ground. But the Lord Jesus was not like his environment. The Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. He was not the product of his environment. The Lord Jesus is above and beyond all that. And so we are taught that the first striking difference is that the first Adam was made, and he was made a living soul. But the last Adam was not made. Rather, the second man, the last Adam, was not made. He is a quickening spirit. So those are two contrasts that Paul draws. One, Adam was made, Christ was not made. Secondly, Adam was the recipient of life, whereas the Lord Jesus is the giver of life. In fact, he is the very life principle in the believer. And then in verse 46, he harks back to the principle that is laid down in the Old Testament. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And when we go into the Old Testament, we discover the principle of the firstborn. That the one born first was almost never the firstborn. So that Cain was born first, but Abel received the blessing of the firstborn, then later replaced by Seth. And Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. And all the way through Scripture, we have this principle. Isaac. Ishmael was born first, and Isaac was the firstborn. And so the principle is being laid down, and as we have it, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, by the first birth, I received natural life. And by the new birth, I have received spiritual life. And it ought to be that the natural part of me serves the spiritual part of me, not the other way around. You remember the apostle had scathing words for those who had reversed the order and who lived for their belly, who lived for natural things. Instead of treating the natural part of me as a servant to serve the spiritual part of me, my body drags me to the kitchen table 3 times a day without fail, but what about the spiritual part of me? What about feeding on the Word of God? And so in this striking contrast, he teaches us that the Lord Jesus is this afterword, this spiritual dimension that is added through the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 49, he brings the two together, and he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I am so much like Adam, and I am so little like Christ. But it is God's intention that his people become less and less like Adam and more like Christ, until at last we shall enter in to the fullness of that transformation, the redemption of the body, and we shall actually bear in our spiritual bodies the image of the heavenly. There's a very difficult theological question, and that is, to what extent Adam's sin is accounted to us. Now, if you would turn over with me to Romans for a moment, and chapter 5, we again have the contrast between Adam and Christ. And it is not an easy passage, but perhaps we could take just a few moments to take a look at these, the central section. In fact, the divisions in the book of Romans are four. Some suggest three, chapters 1 through 8, and then 9 through 11, and then 12 through the end of the book. However, the first section is very clearly divided into two. There is the first section up through the first 9 or 10 verses, perhaps, or 12 verses, 11 verses of chapter 5, we have the discussion relative to justification. But beginning here in the middle of the chapter, the apostle now shifts to the subject of sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous, judicially declared to be righteous, because I am identified with the Lord Jesus. But sanctification is inworked righteousness, to be practically righteous. It means to be holy. And so, in this section, we are shifting from the subject of justification to sanctification. I might add that chapters 9 through 11 are not really a parenthesis. They are an aside in some ways, but they are a necessary part of the argument that Paul is building. After all, if God was so generous with the nation of Israel, gave them the oracles, gave them the prophets, gave them the covenants and all the rest, and the whole thing fell to the ground so that nothing is left, if God's purposes relative to Israel have failed, what hope do the Christians have, we poor sinners of the Gentiles, that this shall not also fail? And so Paul must set about to prove that God's purposes with Israel will yet be fulfilled in every way. And on the basis of that, he argues that just as surely as God will be successful in his purposes with the Jew, he also will be in his purposes with the church. The first section of Romans begins with a great diagnosis of sin. God is not going to pretend anything, and before he treats the answer, presents the answer to us, he's going to show us how bad the problem is. And so Romans chapter 1 describes to us the terrible condition of our sin. And as we read it, we discover that he doesn't ever bring up Adam at all. Adam isn't mentioned in chapter 1, is he? Because you see, when God holds a man accountable for his sin, relative to justification, he wants us to know that he is not holding us accountable for Adam's sin. We are accountable for our own sin. We are not cabbages or jellyfish, and we choose to sin. And as such, we are accountable to God for that sin. And the apostle argues, not only are we sinners, but we are guilty sinners. And not only are we guilty sinners, but we enjoy the sin. That's the condemnation, isn't it, at the end of the chapter, who not only do such things, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not just that we sin, but that we delight in sin. It's one thing to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm sorry that I did it. But the judgment against us is that we actually enjoy the sin. And so he begins, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." He declares that in the eyes of God, we are incorrigible. Our condition is hopeless. And he sets about to prove that there is absolutely nothing we can do to justify ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves by law. We cannot justify ourselves by works. It will only be by grace through faith. Having said that, he now turns to the subject of sanctification. And as he began the first section, so he begins the second section. And he begins again with another diagnosis of sin. But now it's different. Now he brings in the issue of Adam's sin. And having told us in chapter 1, it is your fault that you're a sinner, because you have personally sinned and personally rebelled against God, he now begins to tell us that, well, actually, it's not altogether your fault. It's actually partly your parents' fault, and their parents, and their parents, and all the way back to Adam. Part of the problem with me is you, you see. If I had been born into a perfect world, I might have stood half a chance, but you keep tempting me. And I tempt you, and not only so, but I have it in my blood. I was born with a nature that is contrary to God. So now he's dealing with sanctification. The question now is, in what sense are we linked with Adam in his sin? Would you notice in Romans chapter 5 now, and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And some say, you can translate this, "for all sinned." That is, in Adam, all sinned. And they speak of this as the federal head. And by the way, you gentlemen who are studying Schaeffer's theology, you'll find that this is the position he takes. That Adam was our federal head. And because he sinned representatively on behalf of everyone in the human race. And we are all held accountable, guilty before God for Adam's sin. Well, the first thing I notice is this. If you're going to translate that, "for all sinned," I suppose you may do that, but would you also do it when we read, "for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God"? Is that speaking about Adam's sin? No, I think that's personal accountability, isn't it? Well, that's the very same aorist tense. And I suppose you could translate it, "for all sinned," but you're going to have to translate the other one that way too. The second reason I don't believe that God holds us accountable for Adam's sin is that he just happens to tell us that in verse 13. "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed," and the word here means registered with clarity, "when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." So he's saying that all of the people who lived from Adam until the giving of the law in Moses' day, yes, they sinned, but they didn't sin like Adam sinned. They didn't transgress a prescribed law. So he tells us here that those people who lived during that time did not share in the sin that Adam committed. And if you're going to say that when that one man sinned, we all sinned because we were in the loins of Adam, so to speak, then are you going to say that as we entered into Adam's sin because we were in Adam, that's how we enter into the value of the cross? If, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive, are you going to suggest that we were all in Christ at the cross, in the sense that we were all in the loins of Adam when he sinned? Well, that's not true, is it? God does not hold you accountable for Adam's sin. But what Paul is telling us here, you see, in the first diagnosis of sin, what he's doing is he's convincing us that we are guilty. But he's not doing that here. What he's teaching us here is, he's teaching us that we are helpless to change our condition. And he's going to prove the very same thing he proved in the first section, that if I could not be justified by law, I cannot be sanctified by law either. And if I couldn't be justified by works, then I can't be sanctified by works. So we have a contrast here between Adam and Christ, and you'll notice again that it is not altogether even. It's not altogether opposite and even. The goodness, the blessing, is altogether on the part of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the chapter of the much mores, isn't it? We read that when the Lord Jesus came to set things right, it was entirely different than when Adam set things wrong. Because Adam committed one sin, but when the Lord Jesus came to cure the problem, he didn't just have to die for one sin. By this time, because the fountainhead had been poisoned at the source, the whole human race had fallen under the curse. And there were multiplied millions of sinners with millions of sins. And the Lord Jesus had to deal with every one of them. So when he's talking about guilt in chapter 1 and the wrath of God against our sin, he doesn't talk about Adam. He holds us personally responsible. But now when he's going to talk about sanctification and being made right, he brings in Adam to remind us that if you think you can improve on your own, you better take a close look at history. Because scores of generations have proved the fact that you can't make it on your own. And we all have to come to the conclusion that Elijah did one day, "I am no better than my fathers." We all have that proclivity, that lopsidedness, that bias towards evil. And so, Adam, our kinsman, brought the whole creation crashing down. It was a kinsman who sold us into slavery, and it must be a kinsman who would buy us back. And so the Lord Jesus enters into the human race to redeem men from their sin, and not only to redeem them from the penalty of their sin, but to transform them and deliver them from the power of sin. And so we have this striking contrast between the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. Now we could spend all evening discussing the amazing parallels and contrasts in these two. Adam's temptation came in a garden. The temptation of the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. The temptation was the same, wasn't it? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And the three temptations that Satan brought against the Lord Jesus were the very same three temptations that Adam faced in the garden. But the Lord Jesus triumphed over it. And just as surely as in the Garden of Eden, Eve succumbed to the distortion of God's word. When the Lord Jesus stood against the devil, he did nothing but quote the word of God. He quoted the word of God, and by that drove back the enemy. So the first Adam turned this garden of a world into a graveyard. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And this world became one great graveyard. But when the Lord Jesus came, for the believer, he turns the graveyard back into a garden. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the believer is planted, is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. And now we are no longer buried. We are planted with a view to the glorious resurrection when we shall be transformed. So you see, Mary wasn't that far wrong when she supposed him to be the gardener. Because of the wonderful work that he has done, he has turned this graveyard back into a garden. So here we have the two heads. the heads of the first creation and of the new creation. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I would notice with you, for those of you who would like to study further this very pivotal chapter in Romans, the difference between "and so" and "even so." In verse 12, "and so death passed upon all men." This is not a comparison, it is a consequence. "And so." I was driving to the airport, there was a traffic jam, and so I was late for my plane. That is a consequence. It is not a comparison. Whereas when we get to verse 18, "Therefore by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so." Now here we have the comparison. And you see, the apostle begins the comparison in verse 12 and then stops, as if the Spirit of God taps him on the shoulder and says, "Now Paul, before we get to the things where they're alike, or where we can compare them, we're going to have to first contrast them and show where they're not alike." And so he stops halfway through his comparison in verse 12, and from verse 13 all the way down to the end of 17, he shows us where Adam and Christ are not comparable. And having done that, he returns to the comparison in verse 18 and finishes it, gives us the other leg of the comparison in verse 18. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Well, we've got to read a few more verses. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it to the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not lord it over you, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under, not the law, but not under law, but under grace." It's not the Mosaic law here, it is the principle of law. You are not under the principle of law, you are under grace. And so now we're introduced to two other men that are in contrast, the old man and the new man. You can also read about this contrast in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where we read that we are to put off concerning the old man, and we are to put on concerning the new man. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation or way of life of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And now we're going to have to give a few definitions. Sometimes we use these phrases interchangeably, and I'm not sure that they are exactly interchangeable. The flesh. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh can be used in three different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it means the human family. All flesh is as grass. That's speaking of the human family. Or it could be used of the human body. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. But when we're speaking about the flesh as an enemy of the believer, we're talking about human nature, depraved, fallen. And we read in the scriptures that the flesh is always in opposition to the spirit. The flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh. So the Holy Spirit takes our part in fighting against the flesh. And even when I give up, I just lie down and say, that's it, I've had it, I'm not going to resist anymore. Even when I give up, you can be sure the Holy Spirit doesn't give up. And the Spirit of God continues within me to fight against the flesh, to give me victory just the same. But then we discover that there is another great battle going on between the world and the Father. And if you love the world, you don't love the Father. And if you love the Father, you don't love the world. Again, the world is used in different ways. It's from the same pen that we read, "For God so loved the world," and "love not the world." John wrote those both, didn't he? In the first case, it's the world of sinners. In the second case, it is the great cosmos, the great system that has been raised up in opposition to God, where people are trying to be happy without Him, trying to run their own affairs. World religion, world politics, world amusements, anything that can be used as a substitute for God. The whole story of civilization, man's attempt to find something that will fill the place of God. And so there's a great battle between the Father and the world. And then the third great battle, of course, is between the Lord Jesus and the devil. And these two are always seen in opposition, the one to the other. Now the reason is because each of these enemies are interested in stealing away the rightful claims of God upon my life. So that the spirit and the flesh are interested in the same thing for me. My actions, my activities. Because the spirit is the motivating influence of the new man. And the flesh is the motivating influence of the old man. We might say that the old man is all that I became before I was saved. All right? It's not especially what I was born like. You know, that's the fallen nature. I was a poor sinner. I had a sin nature. But when he describes the old man, he's describing that, if you can call it development. P.S. Eliot called it, said, man is advancing progressively backwards. And I don't know if you can call that progress or not, but that's the idea. In other words, it's the development of the corrupt nature. It's wrong thinking and wrong motives and wrong habits. And all that I have become as a sinner, I just keep getting worse. And so when Paul in Ephesians talks about putting off the way of life concerning the old man, he's not talking about putting away the old human nature. You can't put away the old human nature. But you can put away those things that characterized your life before you were saved. And that's what he's talking about. And he says it's not just a matter of putting away those things, it's replacing them with the things that characterize the new man. And the new man is not necessarily, not specifically, the new life that God has given me in its initial gift, but what I am becoming as a new man in the Lord Jesus. So when we're dealing with the old man and the new man, we recognize that the battle between the spirit and the flesh has to do with my activities. And I can either yield my instruments, my faculties, as instruments of righteousness or as instruments of unrighteousness. I can become a Benedict Arnold in the life of faith and use the weapons of my warfare against the God of heaven, or I can yield them over to him to be used for his glory. Now the Father and the world are interested in the same thing. They're interested in our, not so much our activities as they are interested in our affection. Love not the world, or love the Father. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus and the devil are interested in the same thing. They are interested in our allegiance, to bow the knee either to the God of this world or to the Lord Jesus himself. And we must yield our allegiance to one or the other. So this is the battlefield now, the battlefield between the old man and the new man. The old man has his habits and his ways of thinking and his tendencies, his wrong motives, his old haunts and pleasures, his lusts. And it is my responsibility, by the power of the Spirit, to replace those things. And this is the whole principle. It's called the expulsive power of a new affection. You have a problem with gossip on the telephone? Well, you can't just say, well, I just won't do that anymore. What you have to do is replace gossip on the telephone with something else, with using the telephone to encourage the saints. And have a little list there of the people you can call up to encourage. Here's a little verse I was reading today, and I thought you might be encouraged by it. And so that's what Paul describes there in Ephesians 4. He says, those of you who used to steal, who used to take things from people, don't take things from people anymore. But instead, you get a job and work so you not only pay your own bills, but have enough left over to give. Where you used to take, you learn to give. And so it is by this process of replacement, putting off what I used to be and putting on what I ought to be. That's the old man. But the old man and the fallen human nature are different. We might say that the fallen human nature is the raw material, and the old man is what I become in that condition. And then we are given a new nature. We're given life from God. And the new man is what I become as I yield myself to the Spirit of God. There's another phrase sometimes used interchangeably, and it's the phrase, the body of sin. And some think that that means this body. Well, that's an old misunderstanding, isn't it, from pagan philosophy, that my body is sinful. Anything material was sinful, and anything spiritual was good. Well, neither of those statements are true. There are things spiritual that are not of God. You know that. God has given me my body to be used for his glory, and I may use it as an instrument, a vehicle by which I may glorify God. But that's not the body of sin. I would suggest to you that the body of sin is this accumulation of wrong thoughts and wrong habits that must be put away, the things that must be discarded if I'm going to be a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we preach the gospel, can you imagine if I got up and preached the gospel from John 3:16 and said, you must be born again, and if you're not born again, you'll go to hell, and somebody came to me and said, all right, I'd like to be born again now, what do I do? I said, I don't have the foggiest idea. Well, you told me to be born again. What does that mean? I said, really, really, I'm sorry, I don't know. That wouldn't be much gospel, would it, if I couldn't tell you what it means to be born again? Well, then, what happens when we turn to Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and tell people, not only are we to be born again, but we are to be transformed. We're to enter into a new realm of living and be different. Not just legal justification, not just positional holiness, righteousness, but practical righteousness outlived in my life. And people come and say, well, how do I do it? And I say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know. Well, that's only half a gospel, isn't it? If I can't tell people how they may be sanctified just as surely as they have been justified. We come down to this passage that has been so often quoted. Verse 10, for in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, what is this? Is this psychological help? Are you supposed to sit there and say, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, until you convince yourself you are? You see, if if at any point in the gospel message it all comes down to me, that's where the whole thing's going to fall apart, isn't it? And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. That even when he's at his best, naturally, on his own, he says at the end of chapter 7, I find then a law that when I will to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice that now. Verse 21, his will wants to do good. In verse 22, his heart delights to do good. In verse 23, his mind wants to do good. But he still ends up doing evil. You see, I can no more sanctify myself with my own efforts than I could justify myself with my own efforts. There's many a Christian who has been saved by grace alone who is trying desperately to live the Christian life by law, the principle today. And I get all sorts of answers. Usually the young people tell me we need better elders, and the elders say, well, they don't make the young people like they used to, you know. Well, J.D., what we need today is what we've always needed, more devotion to Christ. You know, if I really love the Lord Jesus, I'll learn to get along with you. And if I love him, I'll... And it just won't work. So what does this mean, then, that Christ died unto sin once, and likewise we should reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin? Did the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, did he die to the temptation of sin? Is that what happened? Was he constantly being tempted and then finally on the cross he died? Ah, there, that's the end of it. No more temptation. Of course not. But you see, that's how we apply the second verse, don't we? We apply this statement in verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, as if that means to be dead to the temptation of sin. And I've heard preachers preaching, and I think to myself, well, Lord bless you, brother, but I sure don't have that happening to me. You know, they talk as if when sin comes along and whispers at them or pinches them, they don't feel it anymore because they're dead. Well, I'm not dead like that. When sin comes along, I feel it. The Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, died to the penalty of sin. And Paul is teaching us here that the first great lesson we have to learn in Christian victory is that we are no longer being treated as criminals under the judgment of God for our sin. Paul's going to go on to show that rather than helping us, the law stimulates us to evil. Nothing wrong with the law. It's something wrong with me. But the law can never make me better. It just tempts me to do worse. It tempts me to rebel, to transgress. And so Paul is going to tell us, first of all, that when Christ died, he died to sin, and we are to die in the same way to sin. That is, we are to reckon that the penalty is paid. And I never again will face judgment for my sin. Now, almost immediately, it's as if Paul heard what you just thought. And you just thought, well, if that's the way, then what'll keep me from going out and living like the devil? Immediately he tells us that while there is no condemnation for sin, there are consequences. And he says in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law? That is under law, but under grace? The word God forbid is really, don't even think it. Don't let it cross your mind. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? So he says, no, there isn't a penalty for sin. You're freed from that. He's dealing with you as sons now, not criminals, not rebels. But if you give yourself over to sin, then you become a slave to sin. And there are consequences to sin, even though there is no condemnation. So as in Adam, we were brought down, we were fallen creatures. And when we speak about the fall, we're reminding ourselves that what happened was that the human personality collapsed. And the spirit died, the God-conscious part of me died, and collapsed into the realm of the soul, so that today men can't distinguish between what is soulish and what is spiritual. I go to a church service and there's light through the stained glass windows and organ music and incense and prayers, and they think they're having a spiritual time. But that's all soulish. Nothing spiritual about that at all. Likewise, the soul fell into the realm of the body and became confused. So that it's just one bite between meeting the needs of my body and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Going out to get money to pay my bills and meeting the needs of my body, or going out to make money to gratify the lusts of the flesh. It's just really a dollar in between, isn't it? It's just a bite. And so God calls me to recognize that when the whole human personality fell and collapsed into itself, the spirit died, fell into the realm of the soul, confused the soul, the self-conscious part of me. I can no longer trust my thinking. I can no longer trust my motives, because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It fools me. It tricks me. And so God says, lean not to your own understanding. You can't trust yourself. We're going to have to turn to Christ. And so the Christian life really becomes a very simple thing. Not easy, but simple. And I've been to conferences where they've preached on the Lordship of Christ, and it sounded wonderful when you were there, but you stepped out the door and dropped about 8 feet. Boom. And you scratched your head and said, well, how do I live that? Christianity is Christ, isn't it? And there are no secrets. There are no tricks. You can preach your head off about the Lordship of Christ, but what you need to do is get up in the morning and read your Bible and pray. Confess your sin and ask God to use you and yield yourself as a living sacrifice to God. That's the Christian experience. Nothing fancy about it. Nothing tricky. Yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God as He reveals the truth of God in His Word. And the problem is, you see, that when I look inside and see what a desperate soul I am, my first reaction is, well, here, let me clean this up. But I can't do that. There are things that are there that I'm bound to, I'm a slave to. And just as surely as the Lord Jesus came to liberate us from the penalty of sin, He does the same with the power of sin. And if I try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, He will have to defeat me. Because if I'm successful in winning the battle in the energy of the flesh, all it does is build up the flesh. But the flesh is to be crucified, to be put away, to be kept in the place of death. And I'm to live in the realm of the Spirit. And so it's quite possible to seek to do the work of God and the will of God, but not in God's way, to do it in the energy of the flesh. And so the apostle contrasts the old man and the new man, that is what I was before I trusted Christ, what I had become in my fallen nature. And the new man is what I am becoming by the grace of God, through the Word of God and the gentle entreaties of the Spirit of God. I am slowly being changed to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, justification is an instantaneous act, but sanctification is a long-term process. Now, I know that there is positional sanctification. We have been sanctified. But what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is that development of the new man, development of the new person. The old man will be there, and he will seek to plague me, the old nature, the old way of doing things. But God has called me into a new realm. And I sometimes think, you know, that when we examine our own hearts, I hear people say, oh, I'm so sensitive. I wish I wasn't so sensitive. Well, the last thing we need are more insensitive Christians. What the Spirit of God wants to do is to take that characteristic of sensitivity and transform it so that I am no longer sensitive to myself, but sensitive to the needs of others. Peter. I'm so impetuous. I wish I wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus could say to him, Peter, I'm going to need an impetuous disciple. You're the only one who would dare stand up at Pentecost and take on those people who still have the blood of Jesus on their hands. The problem is every time you open your mouth, you say the wrong thing. And I'm going to work on you so when you open your mouth, you say the right thing. So you see, there are things in my life and I say, well, the Lord could never use this. This has got to go. And I try to throw it out and the Lord says, wait a minute now. This is my home, right? You don't come into a stranger's house and say, I don't like your sofa and start dragging it out the front door. You're not your own anymore. And you don't know what I want to do with you. And some of those characteristics of yours that you think you'd like to get rid of are the very characteristics that I'm going to transform. I'm fallen. But the purpose of God is still there. He knows what He wanted me to be in the first place. And what He wants to do is to take those things that I think are absolute waste and turn them about and transform those characteristics so that they will be for the glory of God. And so continues the great battle between the old man and the new man. So in the first man and the second man, we have the two heads of creation. And as in Adam all die, we have reaped the results of Adam's rebellion. But thank God, we also by faith reap the results of Christ's obedience. And the damage that Adam did is much more superseded by the victory of the Lord Jesus. We have within us the old man and the new man, and it is the responsibility for us to put off those things that were associated with the old way of life and quickly to put on things that are associated with the new life, to replace them. You remember the Lord Jesus told the story of the man who had a demon and who rid himself of one demon, but there was a spiritual vacuum there, and it ended up that he had seven demons worse than the first one. So if I try to put something out of my life without replacing it with some characteristic of the new man, my life becomes a spiritual void, and constantly I am wrestling with this problem of the old things slipping back into my life. So what I need to do is to sit down in the presence of God and say, oh God, these things, your Spirit has convicted me. These things are not to be part of my life. Show me now how I can replace them with things that honor Thee. Where once I shamed Thee, things that honor Thee. Where once I ignored Thee, things that exalt and glorify Thee in my life. Now we have three left, the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the old man and the new man are indicative of the two natures, and by the way, there are some very well-known Orthodox television and radio preachers these days who are teaching the eradication of the old nature, saying that in actual fact, when a person gets saved, I mean, it says they're crucified. That's it. They're done with. And the only reason you sin now is not because of the old nature. It's just because you do it out of habit. Somehow that doesn't explain to me why I keep finding new sins to commit. I'm not doing them out of habit. I've never done them before. That old part of me will be with me until the trumpet shout and the shout. And I'm going to have to learn to deal with that. And this is where we end up sort of a Jekyll and Hyde situation, don't we? There's a part of me that says, I want to do this. And as soon as I say within me, I want to do this, I have to ask, which I is it? Right? Listen, I live, yet not I. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, at the cross there was an I that perished, and there was an I that persisted. The I that perished was a master, a slave driver. And the I that persists is a servant. And I'm going to wrestle with this problem of the two I's You notice, for example, Peter. Simon, that was his old name, wasn't it? Simon, son of Jonah, follow me. And then the Lord Jesus renamed him Peter. Dependable. A rock. Not so much the great rock, the bedrock that's used of the church, but a dependable disciple. That was the picture. But you know, Peter goes back to fishing. And when the Lord meets him again, I'm sure it must have grieved Peter's heart. He called him Simon again. Simon. That's Simon, you see. That's the old man. And so when Peter writes his epistles, how does he write his epistles? Simon Peter. You see, he was still having the problem, wasn't he? You remember when his courage failed him and he denied the Lord? And you say, well, of course, you know what the solution is? The Spirit of God came and indwelt Peter. And that's why Peter was so bold to get up and preach. And so that enemy in his life, that cowardice, it was gone now because he had the Holy Spirit, right? Well, not quite. Because when you read the book of Acts, you discover that Peter was quite happy to eat with the Gentiles until he heard some of the Jews were coming up from Jerusalem, and then he wouldn't eat with them anymore. And Paul had to withstand him to the face. His courage had failed him again, hadn't it? And there are flaws in our personality that we will have to live with and seek to overcome until the day we go home to heaven. We have to face up to that. And now God is going to give us a bit of a secret as to how we may enter into the happy life that he intended for us. And he describes here what we might call two classes of people in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and for the sake of time, we'll break in at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In verse 11 he said, who knows a man like the spirit of a man? You know, you can go up and shake somebody's hand, say, how are you doing? And they smile and say, fine. And you think they're fine. But their spirit within them knows that they're not fine. Who knows a man like his own spirit? So who knows God like the Spirit of God? And so he says, well, he's given us his Spirit so that it's possible for us to know God. This famous verse that is so often quoted out of context, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Ah, it's all about heaven. Wonderful. We can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. That's not what it means. The very next verse says, but he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What he's telling us here is that spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned. And you can't use the faculties of eyes and ears to discover spiritual truth. You're going to need the Spirit to reveal that to you. Now he says, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here the apostle shows that there are basically two classes of people in the world. Those who are natural and those who are spiritual. This is the first contrast he makes. The natural man is man at his worst or man at his best, but man without God just the same. That's the natural man. A man with great intellect like Bertrand Russell, who stumbled at the simplest things in the Word of God, because he was seeking to discern them by eye and ear and not by the Spirit of God. The spiritual man who has received the mind of Christ. Now this is a startling thing. when you come together to break bread on Lord's Day morning, and you see the bread and the wine there, and the cup is taken, and you hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Have you ever stopped to read what the covenant is? Well, he's made it with you. I would think you'd be quite interested in that. The new covenant is this, that God will not now write his word on tables of stone. He will actually engrave his word on our hearts, on our innermost beings. And, he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the twofold covenant that God has made with his people. You'll notice it's unilateral. You'll notice that God takes upon himself all the responsibility for the success of the covenant. So that what he's telling us is this. The way for us to be saved from a wasted life is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And he says, not only is God giving us, shall we say, the illumination of it, but is actually giving us the receptor. He's giving us the mind of Christ so that the truth of God comes to us. People say, well, I just can't understand it. Well, the fact is that we now have the mind of Christ. And God has made in such a way his people that we actually can receive the truth of God and understand the truth of God, and some of the greatest minds in the world don't get the first base on it. I've seen some lovely saints who never got past eighth grade, have no formal education, but they know more than some of the great theologians in the world because they depend on God to reveal his truth to them. And of course, the rate at which a Christian grows is directly related to how quick I am to obey what I already know. It's obedience that brings growth. God never intends, never thinks that a man knows something if he doesn't do it. The proof that you know what it is if you do it. And the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So he contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is the man who doesn't have God in the equation. And the spiritual man here is the man who is depending, or the person who is depending on the Spirit of God. In these first three chapters, we have three great but statements. In chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Verse 9 and 10, we already read that by human perception we can't understand the things that God has prepared for those who loved him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So we have this clear line of demarcation between the man who does not have God in the equation of his life, the natural man, and the person who does have God as the key to his life, and that is the spiritual person. But now if we were to read into chapter 3, we would see that it's quite possible to be carnal as a believer. Again, there are those who teach there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. They obviously haven't lived with me. Because there are times in my life when I have been very carnal. Now, you know what the word carnal is. You know what chili con carne is? Yeah. Chili con carne. What does that mean? Well, it's chili with meat, isn't it? With flesh. Con carne. That's what it means. And so, carnal simply means fleshly. Fleshly. Remember our definition now. Not the human race, not the human body, but the human personality. And so we have another contrast made here, not only in chapter 3, but also very much in Romans chapter 8. We have the contrast between what is carnal and what is spiritual. So we might say that these three classes of people, the natural man lives in the realm of the flesh and walks after the flesh. In other words, he yields himself to the directives, to the temptations of the flesh. He can't do anything else. He is bound to that. He is a slave to sin. But, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is like a moral law of gravity that always pulls me down. And if a man is dead, there's nothing else he can do. If I let go, I mean, that's the only option, isn't it? And that's how it is with the natural man. He can only go down. He doesn't have any other options. But if instead of holding this magazine in my hand, I had a bird in my hand, and I let it go, what do you know? Oh, it can still come down if it chooses to, but it doesn't have to anymore. Is it because the law of gravity doesn't work for the bird? Somehow the bird has learned to reverse the trend? No. No, the law of gravity is still there, but there is a superior law in the bird. It's the law of life. And so in the child of God, where we once were natural, that is, without God and without hope in the world, we who have now received God in the Spirit, we have a choice to make. And we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And I don't have to sin anymore. And so I have an option, I have a choice, and I am free to rise now. Not contrary to the law of gravity, but a superior law that allows me to soar, even in the midst of a wicked, a perverse world. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's read just a verse or two as we conclude in Romans chapter 8. Pardon me, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have an exchange of wills. In verse 1, we are to give our will to him. And in verse 2, he gives his will to us. It is to be a once-for-all act. But of course, I keep taking it back, and so I have to keep reaffirming my vow and handing myself over to him as a stewardship. My body belongs to him. You will notice that when Paul writes this, he does not command us. He beseeches us. Not by the might and power of God, but by the mercies of God that we yield ourselves to him. And will he take us? Well, listen. Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God accepts us on the basis of his Son. I am accepted in the Beloved, and he takes me, and he makes me what he intended for me in the first place. So as we look at this, we notice, especially in Romans chapter 8, that there's a contrast between being in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. And so we can say that the natural man is in the flesh and walks after the flesh. The carnal man is in the Spirit, but lives as if he were not, and walks after the flesh. The spiritual man lives in the realm of the Spirit and walks after the Spirit. The carnal Christian is someone who is living in the energy of the flesh, thinking man's thoughts instead of God's thoughts, being conformed to the world instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, the world keeps pressing. Every time you turn on the television, every time you turn on the radio, every magazine you read, the advertising, the attitudes of the people you work with, all around us, there is the pressing in of the world upon us. And to make matters worse, I sometimes find the world attractive. And so I yield myself to that, because you don't want to be different, do you? Conform, they say. Conform to the world. We're glad to have Christians along, as long as you laugh at our jokes and go where we go and live the way we live. We're glad to have you. But don't be different. Instead of that, we are called upon to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And how does that happen? Is it just sort of by osmosis? No. No, you can't do that. It comes by diligently giving ourselves to knowing God in His Word. You become like the people you spend time with. And if you spend time with God, you will become godly. There's no secrets and no shortcuts. As we spend time in His presence, we begin to think God's thoughts after Him, and we're changed to be like Him. Is there hope for a carnal Christian? Oh, there certainly is. God has made every provision for that too, hasn't He? Confession of sin, restoration of the soul. Listen to those wonderful words. He restoreth my soul. God is able to do that. And if you are cold in heart and you feel like you're not getting through and you're heaven is as brass and your prayers don't get through, and you open your Bible and it's, you might as well be looking at the comics. You just can't get anything out of it, and you're disheartened, and the enemy says, I don't even think you're saved, and you don't witness because there's no joy in your life. You know, it wouldn't take but perhaps an hour on your knees tonight. All those things that have been piling up that you've been pushing away and not dealing with. To spend a little time in His presence and say, oh God, I am sick and tired of living like this. I don't want to live unblessed. I don't want to live like the world. I want to walk after the Spirit. But He is the Holy Spirit. And I can't expect to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit when I am living an unholy life. Does holiness mean perfection? No, it doesn't. Holiness is not a condition. It is an attitude. Holiness says, I'm not going to rationalize. I'm not going to excuse my behavior. I'm going to agree with God about it, that it really is as bad as He says it is. It's standing with God against myself, the old me, and putting the old me in the place of death, and walking in fellowship with all the resources of God by His Spirit. The first man, Adam, brought the whole creation crashing down. The second man, Christ, has lifted man up. And today, a real man sits on the throne of God, carried our humanity to the highest place in heaven. One who was made like unto his brethren now sits there in glory. He knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it's like to be taken advantage of, to be lonely. He knows what it's like to have people betray him, to grieve at the graveside. And he does not say to us, I lived it, so then you ought to be able to live it. Of course not. Because he was not merely man, he is the God-man. And so the Lord Jesus didn't simply leave us an example and say, let's see how you can do, let's see how close you can get to doing it the way I did it. The Lord Jesus is saying, by my Spirit, I lived it once. I lived a perfect life honoring to God once, 2,000 years ago on planet Earth. And I can do it again. This time in your body, if you will yield yourself to me, I will manifest my life through you. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live through faith in the Son of God, I live for His glory. And so we have this shocking development, that it is possible for a person who professes to be saved, and who has assurance that he has been saved, to be living now as if he's not. If a person has been saved, that person is saved and saved forever. But it is possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. If in my new life I turn from the resources of God back to what are called the weak and beggarly elements of the world, if I couldn't please God when I was a natural man, I can no more please God now with my own natural resources. If it is a spiritual life, I will need the Spirit of God to live that life through me. And so we have in these seven men a portrait of humanity at large. And there may be some in the audience tonight, and you're still outside of Christ. You have no hope and no God. You may be on every religious roll in the city, but if your name isn't written down in heaven, it won't do you any good. The answer is found in this wonderful text. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the moment a person stops trusting in themselves and looks away to the Lord Jesus and puts his trust in him, God saves us and gives us a new life to be lived, not in the energy of the flesh, not the way we used to live it, but in the power of the Spirit of God. I trust the Lord will help us, and I hope that you'll go a little further in these studies. But as we recognize the necessity in the life of the believer that it's absolutely impossible for me to save myself, just so surely it is impossible for me to live the Christian life myself. He wants to live his life through me, and it comes by yieldedness and obedience to the Word of God. Now shall we pray? O blessed God, we thank thee for heaven's lovely man, a real man who in all of history was the only man who pleased thee in everything he did. And though it is a mighty prayer, and though it is in many ways almost beyond our wildest dreams, we cry to thee as a few redeemed souls, O God, make us Christ-like. This is the longing of our hearts, O, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. We know that it is a real possibility, not that we be sinless down here, but that we be holy, and that if we sin, we are in a hurry to set the thing right, not excusing ourselves or ignoring it, but dragging it out into the very light of thy presence, and say, O God, it really is as bad as you say it is, and we stand with you in the judgment against this sin. We acknowledge we are guilty, but thou art merciful. We thank thee, Father, that there is a way back. Thou art the God of restoration, and how often we have felt the need of it, and perhaps some here tonight just about ready to give up. We pray that they might turn to thee this evening, find in thee not a hard master, but a loving, gracious Father, like the prodigal father of old, who ran and embraced the prodigal and covered him in kisses and brought him home rejoicing. So the Father receives every son that makes his way home to acknowledge in thy presence, Father, I have sinned. We pray, Father, that from these meetings there will come a holy band of Christians who hate nothing but sin, and who love thee with all their hearts, who live in such a way that the world will take notice that these people are different. These people walk in the Spirit. They do not seek their own. They seek to do the very will of God. We thank thee that it is possible in this present evil age to live holy lives that are pleasing to thee. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who by one great act of obedience made provision for every act of rebellion, that poor sinners, rebels against thee, might actually become the friends of God. We thank thee, Father, for not driving us off into some dark corner of thy universe, but sending thy Son to this little planet that all men might be reconciled to thee. We give thee thanks for the scope of the gospel, that it is not simply a matter of an initial work of being saved, but thou wilt ultimately save us from ourselves and make us like thy Son. And with the ringing affirmation of Scripture, I am convinced of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We commend ourselves to thee and yield our bodies as living sacrifices, and would seek to have our minds renewed through the Word of God and the active work of the Spirit, that every sunset might see us a little further along the road, a little more like the Lord Jesus. We pray, giving thanks in his name.